We continue this evening our series, Jesus the Evangelist, and we come to John's Gospel, chapter 4. And we're looking this evening specifically at the first 30 verses of John 4 and also verses 39 to 42. You will see that we have titled this sermon in the series, The Uninhibited Evangelist. You might be wondering why it is that John has included in his gospel this encounter between Jesus and the woman of Samaria. I put it to you that there are two reasons. The first is because the encounter demonstrates that Jesus knew the hearts of men and women. Last Sunday evening, we looked at the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, and we noted right at the end of chapter 2 of this gospel that that was precisely the issue at point. There in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, the people at the feast, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And so John there in the third chapter gives us a first demonstration of this principle that Jesus knew what was in the hearts of man. And it was for that reason that he spoke to Nicodemus of the importance of being born again. In other words, of knowing the power of the Holy Spirit bringing a person to life in what we call regeneration. He wasn't trying to befuddle Nicodemus with theology. What he was trying to show to Nicodemus was that there was nothing in and of himself whereby he could come to see the kingdom, let alone enter into it. And so here tonight we come to a second instance where John, by the very structure or construction of his gospel, is seeking to underline this point. Michael Green, one theologian who has done quite a bit of work on the realm of evangelism, says the whole story is a miraculous paradigm of personal evangelism, a lesson from the Master himself. Well, we might not have the Spirit without measure, as did our Lord. Nevertheless, we have the Holy Spirit if we know and love the Lord this evening. And one of the fruits of the possession of the Holy Spirit is that we have a discernment, some measure of discernment, into the hearts and minds of those we encounter. And so I think this encounter here between Jesus and the woman of Samaria is very educational for us, and I trust will help us in our relationships and in our personal evangelism. But there's a second reason why John includes this encounter, and it is to demonstrate the increasing success of the ministry of our Lord. We left off last time at chapter 3 and verse 15. And in the intervening period, John the Evangelist has gone back to comment a little bit upon the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is still around. We read that he's not yet been put in prison, verse 24. And he's been baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water there. The idea is not of depth of water, but of spread of water. But as he's baptizing, some of his own disciples come to John, and they are mindful that Jesus' ministry has now taken off for itself, and that some of the disciples of John the Baptist are now deserting him and going to follow the Lord Jesus. In fact, we read their complaint in verse 26 there that all are going to him. They're loyal disciples, and they're afraid that John the Baptist is becoming a bit embarrassed by this desertion as this new popular preacher emerges. And so John gives us an insight here in this narrative of the encounter between Jesus and the woman of Samaria to help us see why it was that the ministry of our Lord was becoming successful. All was going according to plan. And yet I think we have in the opening three verses of this chapter a very touching remark concerning the humility of our Lord when he sees that his ministry is advancing even while John the Baptist's ministry is on the wane. It had reached its days of fulfillment. Chapter 4 begins. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. How contrary is the spirit of our Lord Jesus to the counting of numbers that goes on today, the fascination with the mega models of doing ministry. Jesus, seeing that his ministry is becoming very successful and fearing that the Pharisees would try and drive a wedge between his ministry and that of John the Baptist, he leaves the area. He leaves Judea in the south, and he departs for Galilee. How laudable is our Lord's attitude. He didn't want his personal encouragement to become the occasion for discouragement for John the Baptist, nor did he want his personal encouragement to become the occasion for the meddling and hostility of the Pharisees. And so then we come to chapter 4 and the witness of our Lord Jesus to the woman of Samaria. And we see the benefit of his want of inhibition. When I say that Jesus lacked inhibitions, I'm not saying that he was brash. I'm not saying that he was impertinent. What I'm talking about is a spirit-given freedom to cross cultural barriers, even to cross cultural expectations, in order to bring the gospel to a wider array of people. So as we look at this chapter, we find then that there are three aspects of uninhibited evangelism that Jesus brings to our attention. First of all, uninhibited evangelists go to places to which the inhibited don't go. Look with me, if you will, at verses 4 to 6. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There are a number of things that we can notice here. First of all, note the motivation of the Lord. During this day, it was typical of Jews to circumvent Samaria when passing between the north and the south of the country. It was the custom, because of the ancient hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, to cross the Jordan onto the eastern side of the river and to move on north, and then to cut back across the Jordan once you'd pass Samaria. Samaria being located between Galilee in the north and Judea to the south. But we read here in verse 4 that he had to pass through Samaria. What was the compulsion? It wasn't the compulsion of human expectation. In fact, the expectation was that he would avoid Samaria. Seems to me that the compulsion was the necessity not only of bringing the gospel to Jews, but also of bringing the gospel to Samaritans. And so he does what many a Jew would not have done. Many a Jew would have feared for their lives in passing through Samaria, not our Lord. Well, given this ancient hostility, we might make a comment or two about it. In the Samaritan point of view, they were merely being faithful to the religion of ancient Israel. They claimed to predate Israel's apostasy, going back to the 11th century BC, an apostasy that culminated in the removal of the cultic center of worship from Gerizim to Shiloh. And they were also offended that the Jews refused their offer of help to rebuild the temple. And so in 400 BC, they built their own cultic center for worship. From the Jewish perspective, the Samaritans had conflated the purity of their religion. Samaria had been invaded by the Assyrians in the 8th BC, and according to the Jewish reading of 2 Kings 17, as these invaders had settled down, they had appended certain aspects of Israelite religion and made a syncretistic religion out of the two beliefs. And furthermore, they had intermarried. And so, from the Jewish perspective, the Samaritans were beyond the pale because they had polluted the ancient religion of Israel. Well, the important point here is, in regard to the motivation of our Lord, he went to what was deemed a no-go area. And in doing so, he rose above racial, religious, and cultural barriers in the cause of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, to me, the application of this passage to us is pretty clear. There are many racial, religious, and cultural barriers in this country of ours. And it is the responsibility of the church not to confirm those racial, cultural barriers, but to overcome them in the name of the gospel. And it seems remarkable to me as I have gone to Richmond Park to the pool there and seen Afro-American children and Hispanic children and white children playing together in the pool, how it ever was that the Church of Jesus Christ ceased to reflect what the gospel was intended to do in overcoming these barriers, and how it is that the world sometimes has greater success in overcoming these barriers than we ourselves had had. You know, brothers and sisters, one day we are going to be inhabiting a massively, massively multiracial paradise. It is something that we need to come to terms with. It is something that we need to examine our own hearts about. And we won't be able to say to the Lord when we stand in paradise, "This is too multiracial for me. Let me get back to my Caucasian church." Because in heaven it will be the church, multiracial to the core. And Jesus shows us here why the church became multiracial. As he moves out of Judea, he doesn't circumvent around Jordan and cut back into Galilee. He goes through Samaria. He had to pass through Samaria as he endeavors to bring the gospel. Well, notice then not only the motivation of our Lord as he enters this no-go area, notice also the alertness of our Lord. Jesus didn't go into Samaria in imperialistic fashion, as if, well, you see, I am a Jew, and I have the right to lord it over a Samaritan. Notice he stops at Sychar, a place that had relevance both to the Jews and to the Samaritans. It was the name of Shechem, the burial place of Joseph, as you find in Joshua 24. Sychar's history was common to both Jews and to Samaritans. In other words, it predated the troubles between the two groups of people. In other words, by stopping at Sychar at all places, he was trying to build common ground between himself as a Jew and the Samaritans amongst whom he found himself. We might also note the humanity of our Lord. It was the sixth hour. It was noon. He'd been traveling from early morning in the south, from the south in northern Judea. And now he comes and he's tired. He sits beside the well. He's too tired to stand, but he's not too tired to share the gospel. Brothers and sisters, you work out the application for yourselves. As an uninhibited evangelist, Jesus goes to a place that in his culture was deemed a no-go area. And we see here something of his motivation. We see something of his alertness to do so with sensitivity, not to lord it over the Samaritans, but to minister to the Samaritans. And as he comes, he's tired, but he's not too tired to share with them the gospel. Brothers and sisters, let's come to terms with what the Scripture is teaching here. You tell me, brothers and sisters, if you think I am twisting or distorting what is on the face of the Scriptures tonight. Well, we see secondly then that uninhibited evangelists speak to those to whom others don't speak. We move here into verses 7 through 15. Note two things with regard to this. That uninhibited evangelists ignore the obstacles that have faced them. There were two specific obstacles that were so very obvious here. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Well, the first obstacle was that the person was a Samaritan. The Samaritan woman, verse 9, said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Often Jews were faced with physical battles as they moved through Samaria. Such was the hostility, the acrimony, the aggro between the two groups of people. But the obstacle that our Lord faced was not only that this person was a Samaritan, but that this person was a woman. And you can compare what's going on here in verse 7 onwards with what's found in verse 27. When the disciples who'd gone into the city came back, they marveled that he was talking with a woman. It's one of the amazing things that Jesus elevated the role of women in society. It's one of the secondary arguments that we use for the authenticity of Christianity over a religion like Islam, is that instead of putting women down, Jesus actually elevated the profile of women. And you see it here in the response of the disciples. They marveled at what we take for granted, that he was speaking to a woman. Well, the rabbis had been barred from speaking to women in public. It was a rabbinic saying, "A man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, and especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say." And as it turns out, especially not with a woman who's had five husbands and seems to be cohabiting with her latest partner. Well, was Jesus being rash? Was he being unwise? Well, we might argue that, I dare say. But I dare to suggest that he was working toward a higher priority. And he refused to be silenced by peer pressure, either peer pressure that would say to him that he wasn't meant to speak to a Samaritan, or peer pressure that would say to him that he wasn't meant to speak to a woman. As I said, he ignored the obvious obstacles that were before him. But not only did he ignore them, he then sought to offset them. Well, how does Jesus seek to offset the obstacles that were before him? Well, first of all, he indicates what the two people have in common, him and the woman. He says, "Give me a drink." In other words, the need for water, being a human need, was a point of contact between the two of them. They both needed water. He needed water. The woman needed water. And suddenly, although they come from two backgrounds that are entirely hostile to one another, they have a common point about which they can talk. More than that, he underlines his own sense of disadvantage. If you compare what's going on here with what we find in verse 11, Jesus, unlike the woman, had nothing with which to draw the water. And so he is at a disadvantage, and it's for that reason that he asked the woman for a drink. Sometimes in our personal witness, we think as Christians that we always have to be the top dog, always the people who are giving. You know, one of the most effective things we can do in evangelism is to demonstrate our vulnerability, and here Jesus does it. Not only does he need a drink, But he's got a predicament. He can't draw from the well because he doesn't have anything to draw with. And so he crosses over this cultural boundary, a cultural boundary on two levels, a woman and a Samaritan. He says, give me a drink. And then he goes on to prepare the ground to demonstrate her needs, having expressed something of his own. Look at verse 10. After the woman has asked why he, a Jew, would ask her, a Samaritan woman, for water, Jesus answers, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She misunderstands him. Verses 11 and 12, she thinks he's speaking purely in earthly terms. And so Jesus goes on to explain himself. In verses 13 and 14, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty forever. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And by stating things in the way that he does, he begins to create in the heart and mind of this woman a sense of dissatisfaction with her life. She's tried five men. She's on her sixth, and still she's not satisfied. And so Jesus, drawing a metaphor out of their common need, namely the need for drink, he begins to communicate to her the gospel, and she begins to get it. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Brothers and sisters, let's not just walk into personal witness, but let us think and ask for the Holy Spirit's help to be able to communicate effectively, to be able to communicate well. Thirdly, uninhibited evangelists speak in a manner in which others are unable to. Note how well thought through is Jesus in this conversation. First of all, he conceals what he knows, verse 16. Go, call your husband and come here. Here's the demonstration that Jesus knows the hearts of man. He plays innocent. He doesn't do so to deceive the woman. He doesn't do so to trick the woman. But what he tries to do is move from the common ground into the specifics of the gospel conversation that he needs to have with this woman. Go, call your husband. His purpose in speaking in this manner is to help the woman realize that before she can come into possession of this living water, she needs to come to a real realization of how much she needs it. And so the second thing Jesus does, he not only conceals what he knows, but then he reveals what he knows, verses 17 to 19. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Well, once it becomes clear to our Lord that the woman is not prepared to give an accurate and a realistic answer to our Lord's invitation to her to call her husband, he then steps in to ensure that this opportunity to minister the gospel doesn't run away. And so he reveals that he actually knows a lot more about the woman than she would like him to know. And by doing so, he gets to the issue at hand and gains a hearing. She perceives that he knows what's going on in her heart and in her life. And so she says, surely, sir, you are a prophet. Well, that enables Jesus, thirdly, to apply what he knows, verses 20 to 26. The woman evidently feels awkward and possibly tries to change the subject. Either that or she's working off the knowledge that this man is a prophet. And so she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus doesn't compromise. He says, yes, it's true. Salvation is of the Jews. It comes out of Jewish loins in the person of myself, the Savior. But it's also true that in the New Covenant era, it won't be that you only worship right in Gerizim or only right in Jerusalem. But what's most important when we come into relationship with God is not the place at which we worship, but that we worship in spirit and in truth. And so Jesus here allows her to change the subject, because so far as the dynamics of the conversation are concerned and his end in view, which is to bring her to the gospel, she's heading in the right direction. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Which brings Jesus to the wonderful opportunity. "I who speak to you am he." Uninhibited evangelist then, speak in a manner in which others are unable to speak. Well, what's the conclusion of this whole narrative here? Well, Jesus' want of inhibition led to the conversion of many Samaritans. Well, how? Well, first of all, through the testimony of the woman. Look at verses 28 to 30. "So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, 'Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?' They went out of the town and were coming to him." The amazing fact there is that they listened to her report despite her gender. Notice also verse 39, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." And as a result of this testimony, Jesus stays in the city 2 days and he's able to minister more to them. You see how much he accomplished above and beyond what the traditional hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans ever accomplished. How this woman's zeal puts our indifference to shame. She knew but a little bit of the Lord, and yet she went back into the city. "This is the man who told me everything I did." Brothers and sisters, how was it we ever lost this innocent zeal to go from this place week to week and say, "I've heard of the one who's told me things as they are, the Lord Jesus Christ"? But it wasn't simply the testimony of the woman that made the difference. It was, of course, the testimony of Jesus. The conversation that began with, "Give me a drink," ends up with opportunities galore, as we see in verses 41 and 42, "and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, 'It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.'" It's amazing what they grasp, first from the testimony of the woman, and then firsthand from our Lord. And they say, "He's the Savior of the world," meaning he doesn't just save Jews. He doesn't just save Samaritans, he saves people of all people groups. And perhaps these people of Samaria have grasped something here that we perhaps only grasp in our minds, but not in reality. That God in Jesus Christ is not simply the Savior of white, upper middle class Americans. He is the Savior of the world, no matter what people group there is in America today and throughout the world. God help us to grasp as a people the greatness of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we bring honor and worship to each Lord's Day. He is not simply the Savior of you and me. He is the Savior of all without distinction, those from every people group. And He will not return to this world until every people group has been reached. Brothers and sisters, in closing, let me quote the words of one Roger Fredrickson. What would happen if we Christians let this stranger, namely the woman of Samaria, teach about reaching out in our neighborhoods and in our places of work, becoming transparent and open, being less imperialistic and arrogant, and more humble and real in our approach to people? May I suggest that what would happen is that our church would begin to reflect the racial diversity of heaven to come. Brothers and sisters, if harboring in our hearts is a hidden racism, let's come to terms with the fact that when we close our eyes for the last time, we're not going to enter into a white heaven. Heaven is going to be more multiracial than we could ever conceive of, because our Lord Jesus Christ is gathering people from the four winds of the earth, bringing them to the foot of the cross, through which they have access to God the Father, who first chose them for eternity in the first place. May God help us to understand His word, to relish it, and to speak it forth, even in the no-go areas of our city. Let us pray. Father, we receive Your word humbly. We acknowledge that it presents us with challenges and sometimes takes us out of our comfort zones. But we have to receive it as Your word and ask for Your help by the Holy Spirit to do so gladly. And we pray that we would follow the example of the Savior and be uninhibited in reaching out hither and thither for the greatness and the sake of His name alone, we pray. In Christ we ask. Amen.